told my wife, please do not be offended, this is kind of funny. I told my wife that because of the median age of my class would not be down this morning like some of the classes would be. Thank you for proving me correct. Let's pray together this morning before we get started. And if you have a prayer request that you want us to remember, please lift your hand. And remember, we have covenanted together, I hope, to pray for the lost, and specifically and especially people that you might have on your heart and on your mind. So as we pray this morning, you just think about that person that you know needs to hear the gospel and trust in Christ, and then know that your brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for that situation today. Father, I thank you for the privilege to be in your house today, for the desire to be here. I thank you that you have given us a hope beyond anything that this world offers, the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. And I thank you today that as we look to the Scripture, we can confirm who you are and who we are because of you. You know all of the prayer requests that are manifested by the lifting of hands. You know the people in our families and our close relations that are unsaved, and you know what needs to happen in order to bring people to Christ. So I pray for your sovereign hand to move. I pray for your will to be done and for lives to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are still in lesson 15, and I think we can finish this. In fact, we may even finish a minute or two early if you listen quickly today. But lesson 15 includes the rest of chapter 15 and pretty much all of, in fact, all of chapter 16. And chapter 16 in the book of Acts is one of my favorite chapters, and it is so for a number of reasons. I don't really like repeating myself, but I want to remind you where we have been and where we are and why where we are is such a vital piece of information for you to commit to memory and to know if you're interested in understanding the New Testament and why the gospel is what it is and why it went where it went and why it does what it does. Chapter 15 is just going to be that hinge. Think about the door that opens because it's hinged. It's closed, but because there's a hinge, it can open and close and open and close. Chapter 15 is the hinge of the book of Acts, because it is in this chapter that there is a decision made by the powers that be, I mean the men who are the preachers of the gospel, that grace alone is what is necessary for salvation. And I would venture to say that the average Sunday morning church member doesn't know that, doesn't realize. If you were to ask them where that decision was made, or when that decision was made, or what the decision for the Jerusalem Council was, they probably wouldn't be able to give you that answer. But you can't understand the New Testament. Not in any respect can you understand the New Testament if you don't know what happened in Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, we went from an emphasis on Judaism to an emphasis on grace being sufficient to atone for and forgive all of our sin. And you have to realize this morning, I know 2,000 years have passed, but what if chapter 15 had turned the other direction? If that had have turned the other direction, it's not even likely that there would be a church in Conway. If there were a church in Conway, we would not be worshiping like we worship. In fact, we would be so caught up in tradition and in orthodoxy that we would still be looking at one another and say, did you do the thou shalt nots? We'd be very close to living our lives by the letter of the law. And every once in a while, I run into some folks that are still doing that. And all I know to do is just shake my head and keep moving. Because the letter of the law cannot redeem, does not save, is not the power of God unto salvation. So I want you to remember chapter 15. And chapter 15 is that blast off that sends the church into chapter 16. And several things happen in chapter 16 quickly. Paul gets a new partner. Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul and Silas begin to minister together. In this third missionary journey, Paul gets a new partner. And Paul and Silas come in these first five verses to a place where there's a young man named Timothy. And Timothy's father is Greek and his mother is Jewish. And so Timothy, having been raised in the Jewish faith, is now circumcised and begins to follow the Apostle Paul and Silas in their ministry. And Timothy's name is going to show up in a number of different areas as he becomes what we kind of call Paul's son in the ministry. Not blood relationship, but his mentor, his son in the ministry. And then the Macedonian call is going to take place. That is where our church and all the other missionary churches around the world look back on and say, this is the beginning of missions and missionary endeavors as we see it being done today. Now, you can never say, well, this is when missions began, because obviously missions began the first time anybody left where they were, went anywhere else, and shared the gospel. And we have the Ethiopian eunuch, remember? Way back in the early part of the book of Acts. But I'm talking about churches in general. The missionary effort that churches make begins right here. A lot of people in our churches today don't see much use in missions. They don't ever go. They don't want to support missions, and they don't think anything about missions abroad. There was a prophecy made a number of years ago, a prediction that by the year 2020, if we still all existed and the Lord had not come, that other nations would be sending missionaries to America. Pretty scary. Could easily be. And we're not very far from that. We're at the point these days where if we don't understand the reason for missions, we really don't understand our purpose as an individual and as a church. So what was the Macedonian call? It was God's man trying to pick out on the map where he thought he should go. And it says, and the Spirit forbade him. The Spirit said no. And so the Spirit said no, and then Paul got this vision of a man standing over in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And if you can just kind of get a mental picture of being on one side of the river and seeing somebody on the other side of the river, and you know that there is a difficulty over there, there's a great need, somebody's been hurt, something needs to happen, and somebody's calling for help. Help, come over and help us. That's the vision that Paul saw, because here was a continent, here was a nation, a continent that had not yet been penetrated with the gospel. And the Macedonian call is when the gospel went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then started in what we call the uttermost parts of the world. And that's the missionary call. So then we come to chapter 16 and verse 6 is kind of where we have left off. And the missionary calling of Macedonia. And then there is the opening up of Lydia's heart as Paul and Silas met her down by the riverside and witnessed to her. And you say, well, she was there praying. Was she not already a Christian? She was there praying as if Old Testament Jehovah was the one she was praying to. What they described to her was Messiah has come, he has died, he's been buried and raised from the grave, and now the fulfillment of all of the prophecy has taken place. And so Lydia at that point believed in a more perfect way. Remember, I keep telling y'all that this is transitional material. And we need to remember it's transitional material, or all of a sudden we'll come up today and say, hey, that's how God did it then. Why isn't God doing it this way now? There was a point in time during the writing of the Old and New Testament that transitional things happened. And the best way I can describe that to you is very simply. You sell your house. Somebody's building you a new house. And in the meantime, you have to live somewhere. You're not permanently there. You've leased an apartment. You're staying with mama. I don't know what you're doing, but it's not your permanent residence. This is not a permanent residence, a permanent set of circumstances. Old Testament's ended. Jesus has died, buried, resurrected from the grave, but it's still transitional because the new house called the church has not yet sprung into action. And one of the ways we're going to know that is even when we get to the 17th chapter, Paul goes in to Thessalonica, and on three Sabbath days, he goes into the synagogues and reasons the scriptures. He's still worshiping in the synagogue. Instead of a Jewish message, he's preaching a Christian message. But it's transitional. Okay, so then we come to verse 16, which is what we're going to look at this morning. As they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl met them. And I talked about this just a little bit last week. She was demon-possessed, and she was a prognosticator. She prophesied. She predicted. And when she did that and it came to pass, people would buy into that. And here's a guy who would want to know what tomorrow was going to bring, and he would pay her owners an amount of money, and she would go into some kind of trance and predict what tomorrow was going to bring. And evidently, she was getting it right more times than wrong because she was making money for the people that owned her. You ask, is demonology real? Absolutely it is. And let me repeat to you that a child of God can be influenced by demons but not possessed by demons. Got to know that. A non-Christian not only can be influenced, but even possessed by demons, and she was. The spirit of divination was inside of her, giving her the ability to predict what might happen. So she's following Paul and Silas one day, and she keeps on saying, these are men who preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of a somewhat amusing thing, Paul having become greatly annoyed. That gives me hope. Here's one of the greatest preachers of the gospel ever, and he got greatly annoyed, so hallelujah, I can too. See where my hope comes from? She was following him around and kept on saying, he's preaching Jesus, he's preaching Jesus. And finally, Paul stopped and said, that's not you, that's a demon within you. And he spoke to that demon, said, come out of her. Now notice what the word is, and it. Demons have no sex, no man demon, woman demon, and it came out of her. Paul's influence was such that he spoke to the demon in the name of Christ, and it came out. We're not told where it went. There are times in the scriptures where when demons come out of somebody, they go into something or somebody else. You remember the demon that came out of the man called Legion? Those demons were put into a herd of swine that promptly went over the cliff and crashed down below near the ocean. Every time we go to Israel, we're able to see the cliff of Arbel, which is exactly where that incident took place. And from our boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, we're able to look to that very place, maybe a mile away, but it's easy sight that you can see where that took place. Well, here it doesn't say where the demon went. It says it came out of her. And when that took place, her employers and her owners were so outraged that they had Paul and Silas arrested. Now, I want to stop and tell you something because this is going to play a big part at the last of the chapter. Today, I suppose if a policeman were to pull me over on Dave Ward Drive, the first thing he'd do is say, can I see your identification? And when I reached in my wallet and I pulled out my driver's license, one of the things it would say is that I am a citizen of the United States of America and live in Conway, Arkansas. Well, obviously, they didn't have that kind of personal ID in those days. So here's what happens. The owners of the demon-possessed girl either didn't know the truth and didn't care, or knowing the truth, they hid the truth. But what did they say? These men are Jewish, and they are bringing up subjects that oppose Caesar. So what we need to do is let the law come down upon them and punish them, for they are rebelling and revolting against Rome and against Caesar. Now, what's wrong with that? Paul's a Roman citizen. You let us get to the end of this chapter, and they're going to say, oops, we made a little bit of mistake. Y'all going your way. And Paul's going to say, oh, no thanks. I'm not going anywhere until you come and apologize for having a Roman citizen beaten and jailed. You think that's going to make any difference? You bet it is. Because a lot of people are going to catch wind of that and note that these guys either didn't know the truth or knew it and hid it. Okay, so let's go quickly to what happens here. The crowd joins in attacking them. They inflicted many blows upon them. My goodness, I read that so quickly. How would we ever understand being stripped of your garments and a cat of nine tails beating you in such a fashion? Many blows upon them. 39 stripes, we learn later, is what Paul talks about falling upon him. And they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let me see if I can give you a little illustration of what the inner prison was. There are outside doors to this building, 16 of them to be exact. And then once you come through an outside door, you can come through one of these doors and be in here. This is the inner part of the building, because the outer part is outside those doors, yet still inside doors. So if you can imagine a square, all of the cages around the exterior is where most prisoners were kept, which means they did get to see the light of day. Inside that square is another square, and most of the time it was down below. We'd call it a basement. So not only was there no light of day, there was darkness and dampness. It was cold even when the sun would shine through in the other cells. It was the worst of all places to be. So the prisoners that were placed there were prisoners that they wanted to make absolutely sure could not be contacted by and broken out by anybody else. You remember the old days in the West when they'd hook a rope up to the bars and put it around the horse's saddle horn, and the horse would pull the bars out of the window and whatever his name was would escape? Well, they wanted to make sure nobody from the outside could get a weapon or do anything, food, anything to help the prisoners. They put them in the innermost prison. Well, what the jailers hated about that is that anybody in there had to be guarded. So a couple of prisoners in a cell meant a couple of soldiers had to be in there to be handcuffed together. So now about every 8 hours, this soldier gets to switch out with the next soldier that gets to switch out with the next soldier. Now, knowing who Paul was, how would you like to have been one of the soldiers that was handcuffed to him, and for 8 hours you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when that guy said, I'm out of here, Paul said, glory to God, here comes another one. And I'm not trying to be funny about this. I'm showing you how God takes even the worst set of circumstances and uses that as a Macedonian call, as a mission field. So beginning in verse 25, it's midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I have preached a sermon many times just on that verse. What do you do at midnight? Most of the time, you're asleep. You're in bed. they were having church. They were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, praying is not hard to believe. If I were in the inner sanctum of the prison, chained to some guards, I'd be praying. I hope I'd be singing praises to God. I know I'd be praying. But joyfully singing praises to God? I don't know about that. But they were. But here's the most outstanding part. And the prisoners were listening to them. Let me read that another way and see what you think. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were murmuring and complaining and cursing God for their situation. And the prisoners were listening to them. It appears to me that the emphasis there is that the prisoners are listening. And they are listening out there this morning. And you've got this financial problem, and you're just blaming God and everybody else, and the world is listening. And you've got this physical issue, and you're just upset at life in general, and you're negative, and you're hurting and blaming, and the world is listening. Now let's reverse that. You've got this situation in your life, and while others would be murmuring and complaining, you're saying, you know what? My God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you ask or think, and the world is listening. You ever wonder why the Christian's testimony is not worth much? It may be because when we should be praising, we're pouting. When we should be singing, we're too somber. Because I think the verse is always going to say, and the prisoners were listening. I think the world is watching. I don't think the world gives a rip what you do on Easter Sunday morning. I think they want to know what you do at midnight when you're locked in the inner sanctum of the jail. I don't think anybody's impressed by you coming to church on Easter. Yes, you know, it's a good thing to do, but it's not all that unusual. Old Vance Havner used to wish the Easter crowd Merry Christmas, and at Christmas he wished the Christmas crowd a Happy Easter, because he said that's only two times you're going to see some of those folks. I don't think the world's all that impressed by your now and then religion, but I do think when the doctors just said it's cancer, or when the stock market's fallen and you've lost it, or when your kid's having trouble, I do think when it's really tough and you're still praising God at the midnight hour, I think that's when the difference is being made and the prisoners heard what they had to say. Well, just a thought. So suddenly there's a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, everyone in the original language means everyone. So it doesn't just mean Paul and Silas. Ever how many people there were in the outer cells, plus those who are in the inner cell, Paul and Silas, all the doors, plural, all the doors sprung open, and everybody's chains were loosed. Now that's a very unusual earthquake. An earthquake of that magnitude that it would throw open iron doors and break chains most likely would take lives. And yet not a life was lost, but the doors were blown open and the chains were broken. And here's what happens. The jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors, plural, were opened, and he drew out his sword. What's he going to do, chase all the prisoners down? No, he's about to kill himself, because he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped. Why would he want to do that? He might as well, because whatever you allowed to happen as a soldier happened to you. If Paul and Silas, who are in the inner sanctum, has escaped, then he's going to lose his life, and he might as well take it quickly as to go through what's going to happen to him. So he's about to commit suicide. And just about the time he's about to commit suicide, Paul says in a loud voice, "Don't hurt yourself. None of us have gone anywhere." Powerful. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's amazing what a little earthquake will do. A couple hours ago, Paul and Silas were the scum of the earth. They were the prisoners. They were thrown into the inner sanctum. They were chained. Nobody cared anything at all about them, whether they got anything to eat or not. Little earthquake comes along, and the jailer comes running, falls on his knees, and says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Now, you may disagree with the following, and as I've often said, you've got a right to be wrong, so let me tell you what I think about this. When they ask the question, when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't think he was asking an evangelistic theological question. I don't think that at all. I think he was saying, "I would lose my life normally under this set of circumstances. What do I have to do to keep from losing my life?" Now, when Paul answered that question, he didn't answer it in the physical. He answered it in the spiritual. You really want to know how to keep from losing your life? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty powerful set of circumstances if you see it, because in the original language, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's not using the word sotero for salvation like you and I know it. He is using the word, "What do I need to do for my life to be spared?" So here's the world asking the question, "What do I have to do for my life to be spared?" But here's the church giving an answer. If you're really talking about life, you're not talking about the few years you spend here. You're talking about eternity. And if you're really talking about life, what you need to do for your life to be spared is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you'll so live that your own household will see your good works, glorify the Father, and very well come to salvation themselves. Here's another doctrine that sometimes gets a little bit skewed, because what's said here is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. It doesn't mean that one man can believe and all men in the household are saved. It means that by the testimony of one man who has been saved, others who will hear his testimony, see the result of what happens, will be saved. That happened at my house. Because I had trusted in Christ and brought my kids up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And, they had a drug problem when they were kids. I drug them to church every time the doors were open. Wish we had more of those kind of problems, drug problems. Wish parents would do that again today. But because I insisted that there was nothing more important than prayer meeting on Wednesday or Sunday night, and if you didn't have your homework and you need to stay home on Sunday night, one of two things happened. You didn't tell me the truth on Saturday when I asked you, or you were going to be up late Sunday night because you were coming to church. And because I did that, God honored that. And God does honor the faithfulness of grandparents and parents and that sort of thing. So that's what he's talking about. Household salvation doesn't mean one person gets saved and everybody gets saved. It means because of the influence and testimony of one, others can come to know the Lord. So verse 33, he takes them the same hour of the night, washes their wounds, and he was baptized, he and all of his family. Okay, once again, it doesn't mean because he got saved and he was baptized, everybody else said, "Well, just baptize us too." What it means is because he got saved and was baptized, and because they got saved, they too were baptized. And we're not told about who all was in the family, but it was such a situation that it impacted not only the jailer and whoever lived in his immediate home, that message begins to spread. The jailer has said, "I'm about to die. You guys are escaping." And Paul and Silas said, "No, we're not going anywhere." And one of the reasons why Paul and Silas, as I told you about 20 minutes ago, tell them to come and apologize is because Paul and Silas want the government to know they didn't run. So therefore, the jailer should not lose his life as a result of that, because they didn't escape, they stayed put. So here's what happens. He brought them into his house, he sets food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Sometimes I read passages like that and I go, well, that's good information. Let's get on to the next verse. And I don't really stop and spend the time thinking what that really meant. So let's let this happen at your house for a second. All of a sudden, your job is, you're the jailer down at the local jail in Conway, and you're not a Christian, and you've got a wife and a son and a daughter and your family, and something drastic and dramatic happens like this, and you come to know Christ, and you go home, and the first thing you say is, honey. Well, she says, what are you doing home? You're not supposed to be here. And he says, honey, you've got to hear what happened to me tonight. You know that rattling and that loud noise and that shaking of the ground? It started at the jail. And it happened because a couple of guys were praying and praising God. And at midnight, bang, the earthquake came. And I grabbed my sword and I thought, all the doors are open. Everybody must be gone. And I was about to run myself in. And the head of all the prisoners, if any one of the prisoners had a price on his head, it would have been that guy. And the head of all the prisoners said, no use in taking your life. We're not going anywhere. You know, we're right here where God put us. And we're not afraid of the Roman government. We're not afraid of you. We're not afraid of circumstances. God decided to blow the doors off the jail. That's his business. We just like to wait around and see what's going to happen. And so he says, honey, that's what happened. And then they told me that the way my life could be spared, and I could come home as a husband and come home as a father, the way my life could be spared is if I trusted in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they told me about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And they told me that he died on the cross for me and for you. And as he relays the gospel to his whole family, they come to know Christ. And he says, they're going to baptize me, and y'all come on, they're going to baptize you too. And there's great rejoicing as the jailer turns from being the police officer that puts him in jail to be the host that invites him to come to his house and have dinner with him. It's just an extraordinary event. And then in verse 35, it was day and the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. Interesting, because now the cover-up begins. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates are sent to let you go, so therefore come out now and go in peace. Sounds like the easiest way to get rid of the problem. I like what happens. Paul said, no, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Will the cover-up continue? They beat the Roman citizen, which was unlawful. Is the cover-up going to continue? Let them come themselves and walk out with us. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. We hear about it sometimes, and I don't want this to sound political at all. I bless our police officers. They put their lives on the line every day. But we sometimes hear about them breaking in the wrong house and got the wrong address, and they knock a door down because they think there's drugs or somebody that needs to be arrested. They make a mistake. They're pretty quick to apologize and make matters right. All this set of circumstances was, let's cover it up. Let's not tell anybody what a mess up we've made as the magistrates, and we've arrested Romans. And you remember why they did that? Because Paul and Silas cast out the demon girl, and because her owners, either knowing the truth, didn't tell it, or not knowing the truth, sold a lie to the magistrates. So you got to be careful who you listen to. Why don't you arrest this guy right over here? He's Jewish. I know. We're going to find out later on he's Roman. You've made a terrible mistake. You can't do that to a Roman citizen. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out of the jail, and they asked them to leave the city. Now, there's something very subtle in verse 40 that is a pretty powerful statement. So they went out of the prison. They leave the city. They visited Lydia. Then they went to see the brothers, and they encouraged them, and then they left. You know why I like that? Because most of us have said, whew, while the getting's good, we better get out of here. You know, we just barely escaped losing our lives here. You know what Paul and Silas said? We are immortal until God is through with us. We're going to say goodbye to Lydia. We're going to go visit the brothers. We're going to spend a little time encouraging them. And we're going to leave when the Spirit leads us to leave, not when the magistrates tell us to. I think maybe the rebel in me likes these kind of stories, because not often these days do you hear God just being glorified by people trusting Him and casting themselves upon Him and saying, if this is God's will, I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be upset about what others say or what happens here or there. The verse that I used in first service, and we'll get to again in second service, cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. That's what they did. They said, Lord, you know, You're the one. Can't forget the earthquake. You're the one that got us out of the jail. You're the one that redeemed the jailer. You're the one that gave us the possibility to say, you've arrested the wrong guys. You're the one who literally made fools of the magistrates for what they had done. And now they're telling us, under the cloak of night, get on out of the city as quick as we can. We just feel led to go see Lydia. Get through with her, we just think we'll go see all the brothers. And that wasn't just one or two. When we get through there, we're encouraging them. We'll leave as the Spirit leads us to leave. Now, that's not arrogance, and that's not cockiness. That's confidence in the power of God to keep you when all around you seems to be in turmoil. That's trusting God in a world that seems to be against you and seems to be your enemy. You don't ever come forth and say, I can do all things. But you do come forth and say, I can do all things through Christ, who is my strength. So I've got about 5 minutes, and I want to just fill in a couple of things for you. Just in case you start pastoring a church in the next few weeks, let me give you a good sermon outline. Chapter 16, you begin with verse 25 and go through verse 31. You have prayer, verse 25. You have praise in verse 25. You have the real perspective in verse 25. And no matter what the Christian does, the world is listening. You have patience being exercised in verse 26. You have people. You have prisoners. You have the jailer. You have the jailer's family. You have the people that we are to be involved in. And then finally, you have power as God saves in such a miraculous way. I just thought that was a good way to see that. Another little comment that I would make is, the most crucial question in all the world is, what must I do to be saved? And the most incredible answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In reality, nothing else matters. When you come to the end of your life, all that really honestly is going to matter is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And it doesn't matter what you've accomplished in life. If you don't know Christ, then your life has not been a successful life at all. I jotted this down years ago, the conversion of Lydia, and then the little girl who had the demon, and then the jailer, and all of that. So you had a purple seller, a fortune teller, and a Roman jailer, and all of them came under the power of an almighty God. Purple seller, fortune teller, and a Roman jailer. Anybody a question or comment about this passage? You get a 3-minute vacation from my teaching. And next week we will jump into lesson 16, which is Acts 17. We've gotten our lessons and our chapter numbers off a little bit, but we're moving fairly quickly. So next week, lesson 16, which will be Acts 17, if you want to read ahead. Thank you so much for being in class this morning.